Right, we're going to launch into Hebrews chapter 11 this evening. I'm taking this seriously with you. This first talk is the longest because it will provide the introduction for the rest of the week. So if we get some hard work done tonight, you're going to love this week. Okay, so no apologies for that. This is to get things done tonight so the rest falls out easily. I once stood amongst vast crowds lining the embankment in London to cheer my son as he ran the London Marathon to raise money for kids. It wasn't the elite athletes who were most impressive. It was the charity runners. Staggering round the 26-mile course from Blackheath to Buckingham Palace, often in ridiculous costumes. One of them was carrying a washing machine. It was humbling to watch their commitment and moving to hear their supporters bellowing their support with all manner of horns and whistles and rattles. And what was motivating that colossal effort? The finishing line. The satisfaction of completing the course, collecting the winner's medal, helping people in need. And clearly it was the encouragement of the crowd which kept exhausted runners going through the fatigue. Now, the marathon serves as a metaphor for the Christian life. For while it's an irrepressible joy knowing God through Jesus and the power of his Spirit, it's hard being a Christian, isn't it? It is hard. In addition to the troubles of life in a broken world, Christians face the hostility of the world, the temptations of our own flesh, and the schemes of Satan. And we often feel weary and discouraged, and sometimes, to be honest, we just want to give up, don't we? I can't do this. Like marathon runners, Christians need the support of our spiritual family and friends along the way to cheer us along. And there's one glorious passage in the Bible in which God gives that support more powerfully than any other I know, and it's the famous Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter we're looking at. It's like the crowd lining the embankment, friends and family from Bible history, they've all completed the course, and they're encouraging us to keep going for the finishing line for the glory and the joy of heaven with God. So let's do some prep. The letter to the Hebrews was written, clearly, for discouraged Jewish Christians, probably in Rome. They were weary of opposition and tempted to give up their distinctive Christian lifestyle and witness. We don't actually know who the author was, but we can tell that he was a deeply learned pastor who knew his Old Testament and loved his readers very, very much. And Hebrews is his beautifully crafted extended sermon, expounding a series of Old Testament passages, both encouraging and warning his readers to keep going, to keep listening to what God has spoken in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. 12 times he describes God's revelation in Jesus as better than anything before. A better word than from the angels Moses and Joshua, chapters 1 to 4. A better priest to represent us in heaven than any priest on earth, chapters 5 to 7. A better covenant relationship with God through Jesus' better sacrifice on the cross, chapters 8 to 10. And so he pleads with his readers to pay more careful attention, obey God's voice, grow up, draw near, endure, don't refuse him who speaks, and to persevere. Hebrews calls weary Christians then and now to keep going, by reminding us from the Old Testament of how God has always enabled his people to persevere by faith in his word. First, there was the ancients in Genesis, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. We'll look at them tonight. Then there's the great patriarchs, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Then there's the extraordinary faith-driven choices of Moses, Joshua, the judges, and the prophets. He's inspiring his readers with characters from Bible history who he describes in 12:1 as a great cloud of witnesses. He's not suggesting they're watching from heaven. Rather, they shout their encouragements from the pages of Scripture. Keep going, they're yelling. They're a great cloud. Not because they're marvelous, because most of them weren't. Because there are so many of them. Chapter 11 is sometimes unhelpfully called the heroes of faith. But actually, they're not heroes. First, because it's hard to remember anyone in the Old Testament who's left out. I mean, can you think of anybody in the Old Testament who isn't actually mentioned in Hebrews 11? It's everybody. The whole point is that God has always empowered persevering faith in his people. And second, he doesn't select the best people available. Yeah, Abraham and Moses made some pretty remarkable decisions by their faith. But others were very unimpressive and even disgraceful people. For example, instead of selecting heroic judges like Othniel and Deborah, he goes for famous disappointments like Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And they were depressingly superficial people. The author isn't describing the faith of an elite. He's selecting moments of faith in the lives of ordinary believers down the ages of the Bible to remind us that God has enabled all kinds of people, even screw-ups like us, to persevere by faith in his word. And the list reaches its crescendo in 12:1-3 with Jesus. So throughout chapter 11, the author keeps quickening his repetition of the phrase by faith. And he starts to list examples without conjunctions to build the pace and the excitement of the passage towards Jesus. For the whole message of Hebrews is Jesus is the best. He's the ultimate hero of faith. He perfects all the previous examples. Now, the author tells his readers in 10:36, you need to persevere. And so his climactic description of Jesus in 12:1 reads, let's run with perseverance. The race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. In other words, the one who's done everything I've written about in chapter 11, he's done it perfectly. Whose inspirational and endurance of the cross surpasses everything before. We'll get to him in the end. Now, one reason that Christians can feel discouraged and shrink back from openly living for Jesus is opposition, isn't it? Now, let's get a bit of perspective on this. In Eritrea, that could mean you'd be crammed into a shipping container to die in the desert. In North Korea, it could mean you'd be laid down on the street and steamrolled. In Nigeria, it could mean you'd be blown up or taken hostage. So we do need a bit of perspective on what suffering looks like. But in London, and I guess here in Christchurch, the opposition is usually a bit more subtle. Pitying parents who ask us not to talk about Jesus so much. Scornful friends who exclude us when they tire of our invitations to church. Work colleagues who finally tell us that they think we're bigoted and dangerous. Christian doctors disciplined for offering to pray with patients. The pressure to conform to the latest wave of woke identity politics has become relentless, hasn't it? And certainly in London, it's causing many believers, particularly young believers, to shrink back from public loyalty to Jesus. Like the proverbial chameleon lizard I keep talking about. You know, chameleon lizards, they change their appearance to be camouflaged and hidden from predators. And so we can be desperate to remain camouflaged and hidden. For others of us, perhaps we used to be distinctively Christian. Not now. We're weary and we're, to be honest, a bit afraid. And no one in our college, no one in our work, our building site would ever guess that we're a Christian now. We're camouflaged and evangelistically crippled, just like the Hebrew readers. Let's look back to that passage that was read from 10:32 onwards, because it gives us the background to chapter 11. 10:32. Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you, that's becoming Christian, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering? Sometimes you publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. So many of these Christians were veteran believers who'd courageously maintained public loyalty to Jesus through a great conflict. Probably the expulsion of Christians from Rome by Emperor Claudius in AD 49. When they'd first experienced the joy of forgiveness, oh, how zealous they were for the gospel. They told everybody. Not now. Perhaps there are some of us here who still enjoy respect for the zeal of many years ago, but in truth, we haven't actually talked about Jesus to anybody for a long time. Previously, he says, 10:34, you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions, that is, in heaven. So they'd supported believers in prison, and without self-pity, had joyfully accepted, and that literally means welcomed, the seizure of their property, counting it a privilege to be looted or evicted because they were so heavily invested in heaven. But now they're losing confidence that it's all worthwhile. Chapter 10, verse 34, 35. So now, don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. I don't think they're tempted to go back to Judaism. They're just under pressure to go quiet and hide. And so their pastor is urging them, 10:36, you need to persevere, guys, so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what he's promised. For, and he quotes, in just a little while he's coming. He who is coming will come and not delay. And then another quote, but my righteous one will live by faith. I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. So he's quoting first from Isaiah 26 to remind them that God will come in judgment. Just because there's a delay, don't think it's not going to happen. He will come. And then he quotes from Habakkuk 2, where God told Habakkuk, who was complaining, to wait by faith in God's love. And that God will not be pleased with anyone who shrinks back from trusting him. But the author reassures his readers of his personal confidence. Look at verse 39. We don't believe to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. He says, look, guys, you're not part of the gang that gives up. You're real Christians. You can keep going to the end. And now he gets out the family photo album to remind them of their ancestors, to show them members of their family and say, this is your great-grandfather Moses. This is your great-grandfather. This is who you are now. For the faith he's about to describe in 11:1-2 and then illustrate in verses 3 to 40 is not an optional extra. It's the normal, saving, enduring faith that God gives to all his children. The point is, it's not just active, as James says. It's persevering, as Hebrews teaches. You see, his readers need some spiritual refreshment, and I would guess some of us do too. By way of illustration, I guess not many of us might realize that there are three different lakes in Palestine that are connected by the Jordan River. And Lake Galilee is just the middle of the three. To the north, there's Lake Hulei is usually as dry as dust, because any rainfall that falls into it runs straight down to Lake Galilee. And it has no tributary to replenish it, so it's normally dry. However, south of Lake Galilee is the Dead Sea, so named because nothing lives in it. The Jordan River brings water constantly into it, so it's always full, but it has no outlet. So it fills up with poisonous levels of minerals and salts, and nothing survives in it. Perhaps you've been there and floated buoyant in the Dead Sea. But Lake Galilee lies between Lake Hulei and the Dead Sea, with both a tributary bringing in fresh water and an outlet to wash out the salts. And it's full of life and supports a vibrant fishing industry. My point is this. In different seasons of life, Christians are like one of those lakes. Which one are you? Some are like the Dead Sea. Plenty of input, great sound teaching, but you've done little with it in service, and so you're becoming poisonous, full of a critical spirit likely to cause division and discouragement. And you need to get involved in a bit more ministry. Others of us are too much like Lake Hulei, spiritually exhausted and dry as dust. We've been giving so much in sacrificial service, we need refreshment. And that's like the Hebrews. Because we need to be like Lake Galilee, continually, freshly spiritual input from the scriptures and plenty of opportunity to serve in God's fishing business of evangelism. Hebrews 11 is a refreshing stream. Encouragement for dry and weary Christians. And I hope you'll come back to it again and again. It helps us to persevere by faith. But what is faith? Well, faith, he says, is confidence in God's word about future unseen realities. And here we get to the famous verse 1. He says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we don't see. Okay. Confidence in the future and unseen. Now, this isn't a full definition of saving faith, but it concentrates on the twin aspects of faith that Christians need to persevere. Confidence in what we hope for, the future. Assurance of what we don't see, spiritual realities. The word translated confidence means solid guarantee. In other words, what we hope for in the future is fully guaranteed by God's gospel. It's our inheritance in heaven, which is the overwhelming joy of enjoying God in his spectacular glory. Now, I don't know what you were doing in 2012, but in 2012, London Olympics, I had the enormous joy of being in the Olympic Stadium on Super Saturday with three of my children in the London Stadium. And we saw British athletes win gold medals in 46 insane minutes. It was bonkers. You could not hear yourself think. People were screaming their heads off. I've never been anything like it. It's just amazing. Yet I have to say, from the Bible's descriptions of heaven, that night in London will seem like watching paint dry in a library compared with the joy of heaven. Now, Christian faith is confidence in the future promised by God. And the word translated assurance means certainty. That is, what we don't see means the spiritual realities that are real but invisible, including God himself. We're talking about realities, you see. Christian faith is not Star Wars fantasy, imagining a planet called Tatooine from where Luke Skywalker comes. Christian faith is like the NASA James Webb Space Telescope, the most powerful telescope ever built, able to see real galaxies from far away. They really are there. You just can't normally see them. And the telescope enables you to see what's there. That's what faith does. It's not inventing stuff. It's seeing real, future, unseen realities. They're there. They're on their way. But nobody can see them yet, except by faith. So put together, Christian faith is solid confidence in the future and unseen realities promised by God's word. I used to say and think that faith helps us to believe God's word without experience. I was wrong. Because faith is experiential. It changes the way you live and feel. Faith grants us experience of realities that unbelievers simply can't perceive, although the full experience of them awaits the new creation. And so the writer now launches his list of examples of what God has always enabled his people to do by such faith. And his introduction is the basic conviction of every Christian that God created the universe by faith. That is, we believe it by faith in the very first verse of the Bible. Look what he says in verse 3. By faith, we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen now was not made out of what was visible. So from something that there was nothing visible, and then there's the universe. Which is exactly what he's talking about, how God can create a new universe even though you see nothing now. Now the universe is obviously amazing. Astronomers reckon the universe is 93 billion light years wide, which I think is very wide. And mathematicians reckon there are mind-boggling 10 billion stars like our sun with all their planets and moons. I mean, that is monstrous, isn't it? And Genesis 1 tells us, in the beginning, God created it all. And with a passing comment says, oh, and he also made the stars. Using whatever Big Bang and evolutionary processes that scientists are now discovering, we believe that God made everything out of nothing by the power of his word. He's done it before. We believe he can do it again. If we believe that there was nothing and then there was the universe, why wouldn't we believe that though we see nothing now, there'll be a new universe? He's done it before, he'll do it again. And the writer's point is, since his readers already believe that God created the universe out of nothing by his word because he says so, why on earth would they now doubt his promise to renew his creation for his resurrected people in the future? But is that kind of confidence in God's word weird? I mean, does that make us, you know, sort of fundamentalists? Well, God knows how much we benefit from reading Christian biographies, and so his author presents a gripping series of historical vignettes to show how God has always enabled his people to persevere by faith. As he has previously said in 6:12, we don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what's been promised. So here are some heroes for you, just the believers of the past. Together, they build up a composite picture of faith, like assembling the pieces of jigsaw until the central last piece is Jesus. And his first three examples of faith that we're going to look at tonight share the blessing of being commended by God. Not just a superficial round of applause, but rather the serious approval and official acceptance of God into heaven. And once the readers know they're accepted by God, they'll surely be less desperate for the approval of others and more able to endure opposition. So he starts, after the rebellion of Adam and Eve, he begins with the first believer called Abel. So here's the first example. First example, number one, by faith Abel was reckoned righteous. This is verse 4. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks, even though he's dead. Right, I don't know whether you know the story. Back in Genesis, you can read in chapter 4 of Cain and Abel, the first two sons born to Adam and Eve. Cain grew up to farm crops and offered God some of the first fruits of the harvest. That seems good, doesn't it? Abel grew up to keep flocks of sheep, and he offered the best portions to some of the firstborn lambs. I think you guys know a thing or two about sheep. But I looked up. I think there are more sheep in England. I know you're better at rugby than us. I think we might have more sheep. Does anybody know anything about sheep here? Hey? Per capita? No. Yeah, you win again. Now, both men made sacrifices, apparently expressing an awareness of failing God. I mean, that's central to all world religions, isn't it? People make sacrifices to try and impress God. However hard we try to believe the secular spin that we're marvelous, all but the most arrogant of us are surely aware of multiple personal imperfections. That's why so many of us make desperate efforts to impress other people, dieting and training furiously, spending a fortune on our appearance, or working all hours to acquire wealth and status to impress the family and friends, or just rushing around madly trying to keep everybody happy. Such sacrificial effort lies at the heart of all human religion. How are we going to impress God? Both men brought sacrifices. So when we read in Genesis 4, God looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but not on Cain and his offering. He didn't look with favor. It does sound a bit arbitrary and unfair. Why? We're not surprised. In verse 5 tells us Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. He was grumpy. God seems to approve of my brother more than me. What's he done? It seems surprising when the Lord confronts Cain to warn him. Sin is crouching at your door, my boy. It desires to have you. You've got to rule over it. But tragically, Cain invites Abel into the fields, where in a jealous rage, he murders his brother. It's a shocking crime. Now, obviously, we can't approve of Cain's violence, but you've got to ask, why did God approve Abel's offering and not Cain's? Notice three important little details. First, God was pleased by the faith that motivated Abel. You see, Cain offered a sacrifice, as religious people do, trying to impress God and earn his approval. But Abel's sacrifice, says the writer, was motivated by the faith of his heart. The author of Hebrews knows the prophet Isaiah's condemnation of faithless sacrifices, and he's about to say in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. So although Genesis 4 doesn't mention Abel's faith, the writer of Hebrews knows that God would only approve of Abel's sacrifice if it did come from personal faith in God, so it must have. And that's why 11:4 doesn't just say, by faith Abel brought a better offering, but by faith Abel brought God a better offering. Abel wasn't just making a costly religious offering to bribe God, as religious people do. He was making a sacrifice to please God as part of his personal faith in the living God. It's a reminder to us, isn't it? Let's make sure that our sacrifices of money, time and effort at church are not religious bribes, but personal gifts to the God whom we love by faith. Notice next, God was pleased by Abel's faith expressed in bringing a blood sacrifice, which the text says was a better sacrifice, again commending what is better. Now, it's not the commercial value of the mutton that was better. Rather, the offering involved the death of an animal, pointing forward to the sacrifices of the temple and ultimately to the bloody death of Jesus for our sins. Now, it's unlikely Abel understood much about that. though he did know that God had sacrificed an animal to provide skin clothing for his parents, and perhaps he'd begun to realise that his sin deserved death, and so God's approval was more likely for the death of a substitute. We don't know. Whatever Abel understood, the lesson for us is clear. Let's not imagine that we can impress God or secure his eternal approval with our own sacrificial ministries. We will all need the blood of Christ as a sacrifice on the cross to satisfy God. Notice thirdly that God commends Abel as righteous. Indeed, Jesus calls him righteous Abel in Matthew 23. It's not that Abel accidentally stumbled across the right way to get into God's good books. Rather, God graciously gave Abel confidence in him to realize that we have nothing to commend ourselves to God, so another must die in our place. And when we place the faith that he gives us in God, he generously reckons us righteous in the perfect life of Christ that qualifies us for heaven. When Abel showed faith in God, like every believer after him, including each of us, even if we don't understand it very well yet, God commended him as righteous. That is, he justified him. That is, he qualified him for heaven in the life of Christ. When the Lord looked on Abel with favor, Cain hated his brother so much that he killed him. Now, if you think about it, you see, Cain could have been glad for his brother and asked Abel for advice. But those who want to impress God with their own good works, which is the essence of religion, will often see life as a moral competition, which they intend to win, and they will feel angry with us when we seem to be rejoicing and being qualified by God's grace through faith in Jesus. Because salvation by faith in Jesus diminishes the works they feel so proud of. So religious people like Cain will often find people of faith like Abel really annoying and persecute them. The Apostle John says so explicitly when he writes this, 1 John 3. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. So in other words, don't be surprised when religious people seem strangely hostile towards your faith and joy in Christ. Oh, you're so annoying, you're so happy all the time. Have you ever had that? That's what religious people feel about evangelical Christians. They sometimes call us, don't they? Happy, clappy people. It's so annoying. Why are you all so confident? Well, because Jesus is amazing. But that's not how religion works, you see. It's the spirit of Cain, the religious competitor who hates faith in Christ. So when 11:4 says, and by faith he still speaks, even though he's dead, it means the faith of Abel is still speaking to us now in the Bible. The simple encouragement for us is that Abel's faith promises God's commendation and acceptance for all who will rely by faith on the blood sacrifice of Christ and not on our religious bribes like Cain. Stop trying to bribe God with running around trying to do lots of Christian stuff. Put your confidence in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. We can't make sacrifices to impress God. We need to rely upon Christ's sacrifice on the cross alone. That is by faith, like Abel. That wasn't simple, was it? The next one's much simpler, I think. Secondly, by faith, Enoch walked with God. All right? Do you know about Enoch? Here we go. Look at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so he didn't experience death. He couldn't be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Okay, so this might be something new for us. In this intriguing example of Enoch, the writer doesn't even tell us what he did by his faith. Almost certainly because it was obvious and easy to remember. Twice back in Genesis 5, it says, Enoch walked faithfully with God. He walked with God. And then he was no more because God took him away. So what is this faith of Enoch that walked with God? Well, I think it's important to remember what's just happened in Genesis 3. See, after their catastrophic rebellion in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So God, amazingly, has made himself available in the Garden of Eden to walk with his people. But Adam and Eve, you see, are terrified. Walking with someone, you see, meant intimate friendship and fellowship. Come and walk with me. You know, it's that first move, isn't it? Can we go for a walk? The living Lord God, creator of the universe, offers his people the privilege of walking with him in paradise, to talk intimately together. What a joy to walk and to hear the wisdom of the one who created us and understands us and knows how we tick even when we don't understand what's going on. To walk with God is a glorious privilege, to be with him, to behold him, the one who created and loves us, the sovereign God. But Adam and Eve, you see, were afraid of God, so they hid from him, soon to be cast out into the wilderness to die far from God. But by his faith, Enoch, we read, chose to walk with God, and indeed is still walking with God in heaven. Enoch didn't just want to know about God, he wanted to walk with God. He wanted intimate fellowship with God. Now, we don't know how Enoch obtained that privilege, but our author observes, and without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. So Enoch believed in the reality of God, he exists. He also believed in the generosity and grace and kindness of God, who rewards those who seek him. And so Enoch wanted to walk with God. It's not hard to realize God exists. The glory of creation testifies to that. I mean, even in secular Britain, where we're told Christianity is finished, only 26% of the population say they don't believe God exists. It's extremely difficult to persuade people there's no God, because there is. And he's obvious from creation, which is why you don't never struggle to explain the word God to people. They always know. But God gives his children faith to earnestly seek him, not just to know he's there, but to seek him, believing he rewards those who do. Like a child walking into a cabinet meeting and jumping onto the prime minister's lap, confident of her father's intimate welcome. That's what faith enables us to do. You cuddle up at night and speak to your heavenly father. I mean, when you do that, when you put down your head at night, you know, and you pray, good night, Lord Jesus, and thank you for looking after me. Thank you for all those things I learned. I didn't understand that English bloke. But thank you so much for what I've learned today from your word. I mean, who are you talking to? You're talking to the creator of the universe, the living God, the great supreme being who threw out a few billion galaxies for fun. It's astonishing, this privilege of walking with God. Hebrews 11 is not admiring Enoch. Hebrews is just reminding his readers that by faith we all walk with God in Jesus as a close and intimate friend of sinners. And I would encourage each of you, and we all do it differently. Some of us are very emotional, we cry all the time, and others of us are not emotional and don't cry all the time. I think Kiwis generally are pretty unemotional, aren't you? Is that a kind of cultural thing? I don't know. I haven't seen any of you crying. First person to cry gets a prize. I think I'm confident. I mean, we have different personalities, but the joy of walking with God is for everyone. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus is walking with God. What a joy to be able to speak to him throughout the day. Ask him for help. Share your joys. Thank you, Lord. Brilliant. Could you help me? This meeting's a real help me. That's what faith enables you to do. Faith in Jesus enables you to walk with Jesus as your close and intimate friend, the friend of sinners. He loves you to bits. He loves to walk with you. What a privilege to walk with him by faith like Enoch. Thirdly and lastly, the third example of commended faith is more famous. By faith, Noah inherited righteousness. This is verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Now, you've picked up, haven't you? The writer of Hebrews 11 is still moving very slowly. You've got creation, Genesis 1:1, and then he got to Abel in Genesis 4. He got to Enoch in Genesis 6, and he's finally at 5, and now he arrives at Noah in Genesis 6. At this rate, I mean, he's going to have 25 volumes of books, but anyway, he will speed up. He's showing how faith has always enabled God's people to persevere. And in Genesis 6, we read the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, except for Noah. And when the Lord told Noah the astonishing news that he would send a flood to judge the people of the earth, and that Noah must build a huge ark boat 450 feet long to save his family and rescue all kinds of animals and birds to repopulate the world, Noah believed him and showed it by obeying God's building instructions. Can you imagine how stupid Noah must have seemed, telling his family and friends that a massive flood would soon destroy the whole of the known world? He must have sounded like a religious crackpot with a sandwich board reading, "We're all doomed! Judgment is coming!" Can you imagine how ridiculous he must have looked as he stopped farming and spent the family savings on timber and tools to build a huge boat on dry land? A bit like Christians trying to explain to our friends that we need forgiveness because the day is coming, Romans 1, when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. It's very familiar, isn't that, isn't it? Trying to say, like, I'm in trouble with God. Really? You don't believe in that stuff, do you? Yeah, I do. Really? I thought that went out with the Victorians. The text says, by his faith he condemned the world, for by accepting God's assessment of it, he distanced himself from worldly self-confidence and invested everything in what God said would happen, even though there was no visible evidence of it yet. Blue skies, no rain. We're told twice in Genesis 6 that Noah was righteous in his moral behavior, that he's blameless in his community, that he walked with God like Enoch in his personal devotions. He wasn't perfect because we know he later sinned disgracefully. But in contrast with his community, Noah was distinctively righteous in obedience to God. However, it was never his own righteousness that saved him, for no one's good enough for heaven. Instead, in Genesis 7, we're told God found, or literally saw, Noah as righteous. In other words, God imputed to him the righteousness of Christ, just like Abel and Enoch and all of us today. Hebrews 11 celebrates his holy fear, a distinctive reverence for God. He swam against the tide of political incorrect beliefs about judgment and his ludicrous behavior in building an ark. And we have to do the same. Swimming against the tide of corruption around us, being kind rather than cruel on social media, keeping our sexual activity for marriage between a man and a woman, wrestling with our addictions to envy and shopping and narcissistic attention-seeking. By faith we need to live in Christ, who, like the ark, is the only safe place to be when the flood of God's wrath deluges the world. By such faith, Noah became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He didn't have it yet, but since the gospel promises Christ perfect righteousness to all who trust him, Noah received God's entitlement to inherit at the resurrection. And the great thing about an inheritance is you don't have to do anything. It just comes one day when someone's died. Now, as Noah must have seemed ridiculous, and as the readers of Hebrews faced humiliation, so we can expect mockery from the world around us. But in the end, Noah was proved right when he and his family were saved. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were into eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. It's all marvelous. Party like mad up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. One day, we will all be raised to face judgment, and our faith in Jesus will be vindicated. Do you get the common theme? Like Abel and Enoch, Noah was commended by God and made an heir of the righteousness that qualifies us for heaven in Christ. That faith of the ancients is our faith. Confident like Abel that God is satisfied with the blood sacrifice of Christ. Confident like Enoch that God exists and rewards those who want to walk with him. And confident like Noah that God's warnings of judgments are true and to be taken seriously, and that we need to take shelter in Christ. This is the faith that God has always commended. Persevering faith, which is confident in the unseen future that is coming because it's promised by God's word, the inheritance of righteousness we long for, and the judgment upon all those who will not live by faith. Here are the first encouragements for us to persevere by faith, just like Abel, just like Enoch, and just like Noah. The writer is saying, guys, you can do this. God will help you to do it with the faith of the ancients. Keep going, for the unseen future is coming. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Almighty God, we've worked hard tonight. We've looked at lots of your word. We thank you for this wonderful chapter. We pray this hard work will set us up well for the rest of the week. Thank you for explaining that persevering faith is what you've always given your people. That is confidence in the unseen future that you've promised, of an inheritance for those that love you and of wrath upon those who don't. Please help us to be like these ancient believers. Help us to be like Abel, who recognizes that another must die for us, namely Jesus. Help us to be like Enoch, who wants to walk closely with you, Lord Jesus. Help us to be like Noah, who believes that judgment is coming and is prepared to take shelter in you. Lord, please give us this faith that we might persevere to the end and enjoy what is coming with you in the inheritance of heaven. We ask it for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.